we're going to do something tonight that I've never heard of being done before, and I kind of like to try to do things like that. The important thing, of course, is to make sure you're scriptural when you do it. It's easy to come up with something no one's ever done. Sometimes it's never been done for a reason. We're going to look at the 8 Beatitudes and the 8 Kingdom of Heaven parables. And I think we're going to find some things that maybe you have not seen before. There is fodder in this and food for the soul for each and every one of us. It has been quite challenging to me to just do this study as I've gone through these marvelous, marvelous statements. And we just sang what a glorious Savior we have and what marvelous salvation is ours. And that's something that should never, ever grow old. You know, it's one of the beauties of music and singing, because sometimes it makes it all come alive again. Sometimes it brings back to us the richness and the preciousness of our so great salvation because of our so great Savior. So we're going to be in Matthew 5 and Matthew 13. And if I teach some things that seem a little bit different to you, or maybe even a little bit strange to you, just give me a hearing and look at the evidence, weigh the evidence, because I teach these parables and these promises quite different than I did many years ago. I believe that God has maybe opened my eyes. It seems like I'm almost learning too much too late. Seems like God opens new truths in the scriptures all the time, and it's a thrilling experience to just realize. When I talk about this often, we get together every week or so, and we'll spend hours just talking about scripture. And every time we get together, we have one or the other or both of us have new insights that we've seen, and we share those. And I haven't been through all of this with him, but he has proved some of it and given his approval. So I hope that you'll all benefit from it. Let's just open our Bibles first to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to work real hard in the 2 hours or two sessions, 45-minute sessions or so that I have tonight, to get through the first beatitude and the first parable. If I can do that, I think we'll be able to finish on time. But there is a lot of information here. For those of you that might want to be taking notes, that's fine. I am going to give you my notes tomorrow afternoon. I don't like to give them up front because then everyone's sitting there reading and, you know, you kind of lose your audience. So the notes will be available. Don't feel like you have to write everything down. I will be moving pretty rapidly. Let's approach the throne of grace together. Let us examine ourselves. I'll give just a moment of silent prayer. Scripture reminds us that we are to examine ourselves often. We should ask that God the Holy Spirit would bring to mind anything that may hinder our ability to receive the truth this evening. If anything is brought to mind, we need to confess that and know that we have the cleansing, restoration of fellowship, and therefore the enablement of God the Holy Spirit to make the most of our evening. So a moment of silence, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Join me at the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege it is for us to gather together in this church that has held forth the light of the gospel, the truth of your word, for so many decades. It is a privilege for me certainly to stand in this place, and the very fact that you have brought people out this evening who are hungry for your word is a rich blessing to me. Our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct our study, open our eyes and ears to the truth that you would have us to hear, challenge us with regard to our own spiritual life, lead us in the way that you would have us to go, make us effective in the calling that you have given to each and every one of us, to the ultimate and eternal praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you would have been at our conference that we had in Fairview near Erie, Pennsylvania recently. Our text was from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and we talked about bringing every thought captive to obedience to Christ. We talked about the importance of the mind and the mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. Believe it or not, this conference is picking up where that one left off. So if you were there, we're going to be doing a lot of focus on the mind, on our thinking, our focus, and our concentration. All of the Beatitudes are a challenge to our way of thinking. We will be having a Bible conference at Grace Bible Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas, coming up the end of May, and we'll be doing the entire book of Philippians. And Philippians, while Most people think of it as a book of joy, and it certainly is. Even more importantly, it is a book of the mind. And we will outline the book by Paul's emphasis on the sanctified mind. So really the three conferences kind of build on each other. I have to do introductions, an introduction to the Beatitudes. Let's begin by just reading them. I'll read verses 1 through 10. We all should be asking ourselves, how am I doing in each and every one of these? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, teaching his disciples. A few points of introduction. I like what Dr. Warren Wiersbe says. Beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be. The Beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be. And they certainly are. There are 8 Beatitudes, each with a promise. There are 8 Kingdom of Heaven parables. Many people teach that the Beatitudes are the standards for Jesus' kingdom when he establishes it on this earth. I disagree with that for the simple reason that in these Beatitudes and then in the parables, we're going to see that Satan is at work. We know from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, that Satan is imprisoned during the millennial age. Therefore, I take it that these are applicable now. While the Beatitudes emphasize the character of the disciple and his character transformation, along with his complementary blessings, the Kingdom of Heaven parables deal with the disciple's conduct. One has to do with what's going on within the disciple. The other has to do with the impact of what is done within on the world around him. The Jews, of course, expected that when the Messiah came, he would immediately set up his kingdom, drive the Romans into the sea, and of course, they would all enjoy the wonderful messianic kingdom. That kingdom, of course, was postponed partly because of things that we're going to learn here in chapter 5 and chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ being rejected by the people, he then rejected them. That rejection is recorded in Matthew 23. You'll remember the 7 woes that are pronounced on the nation of Israel. Those woes are in place, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. At that time, the eyes of the nation of Israel be opened, beginning with 144,000 Jewish evangelists, as we read in Revelation chapter 7, and they will be restored to a marvelous ministry for a short time. In between, we have what the Bible repeatedly refers to as the mystery age. The mystery age, of course, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll remember that this falls between Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. This mystery age, of course, includes the church age, which is the predominant time period, but also involves the closing moments of the life of the Lord Jesus and the tribulation period. Think about the setting of the Beatitudes and the parables. In the Beatitudes, Jesus takes his seat and the disciples come to him. That was the typical posture of the rabbi. When he sat, the disciples knew he was preparing to teach. But Jesus here fulfills Malachi 3:3, which said that he would come and sit as a refiner, like a refiner of silver and gold. And he is doing a work of refining. When we get to the parables in Matthew 13, Jesus departs from the house. I think that's significant in light of the flow of the book of Matthew, leading to the fact in Matthew 23, he departs from the temple and then ultimately departs from the nation. He declares woe on them and says, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I would encourage you to look at the Beatitudes as a ladder that we need to climb. You'll all remember, of course, Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28, verse 12. And then you'll remember Jesus' interpretation of Jacob's ladder in John chapter 1, verse 51, when he told Nathanael, "You will henceforth see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." If you think about these Beatitudes as a ladder, you're going to begin to realize that we not only have to ascend, but we have to descend. We're constantly having to go back as we advance forward, as we grow and learn new things, as we're being transformed. We're constantly having to go back and reestablish and even increase the impact of these Beatitudes in our life. So the Beatitudes are a ladder that we climb. The Kingdom of Heaven parables are a ledger that we fill out. A ladder that we climb and a ledger we fill out. The ladder, we are drawing near to God. The ledger, are we doing the things that we're supposed to do? We are the Kingdom of Heaven parables. You know, it's kind of interesting with parables. We like to read them. They're quaint little stories. They talk about conditions that existed in normal life. And so we read them and we go, that's nice. That's very interesting. And we move on oftentimes without realizing how seriously we really should take those parables. We study the Beatitudes to gauge our spiritual maturity. We study the parables to evaluate our effectiveness in mission. Am I growing in maturity, and am I increasing my effectiveness in the mission? As I've already mentioned, the Beatitudes teach us how to draw near to God. James speaks of that in James 4, verse 8. And of course, 2 Peter has a corresponding set of 8 stages of spiritual growth in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. So you might want to look at that sometime. Before we get into the parables, just bear in mind there is a parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26, where Jesus teaches Beatitudes, but he also teaches woe. So he'll say, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, woe to you who are full." So you kind of get both sides. It was a different setting, a different situation, and a different message, but basically building on the same thing. There are a lot of parallels, believe it or not, with the Beatitudes. I've already mentioned that the 8 Beatitudes link up with the Kingdom of Heaven parables. The first 4 Beatitudes deal with the inner man, as do the first 4 commandments of the 10 commandments. They have to do with the inner man and our relationship to the Lord. The second set of 4 deal with how this inner transformation affects how we deal with our fellow man. And of course, the last 6 of the 10 commandments do the same thing. In the same way, the first 4 Beatitudes fulfill the first great commandment. As Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength." The second 4 fulfill the second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Lots of connections, aren't there? I haven't even scratched the surface when I came up with about 10. The 8 Beatitudes parallel the 8 steps given by Peter. I already mentioned that in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8. You can also find parallels, if you look, with the 8 Beatitudes and the 8 I Am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. You can also see parallels in the 8 signs of the Gospel of John. I don't want to push that too hard. Some of that is, you know, just a little bit a matter of personal perspective and viewpoint. The 8 parables that we'll get to in Matthew 13 are actually 4 sets of 2. You might not have thought of them in this way, but the second parable always amplifies something that is implied but maybe not stated in the parable that comes just before it. I've got a list of things here, but I hate to get into them because it'll spoil your appetite for getting into the parables. The goal of both Beatitudes and parables is really found in Matthew 5:13. If you will, just look with me in Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The ultimate objective of salt and light is evangelism. It is missions. It is bringing unsaved people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You stop and think about it. What does salt do? You eat a lot of salt, what happens? You get thirsty, right? There should be something in our life that creates a thirst in other people for what we have. What does a light do? I don't know if you've ever been lost in the dark in a tangled or very remote place, but I can tell you that when you see a light shining somewhere, it's very encouraging. I've been lost in a few wilderness areas. Not lost, I was just turned around, as Daniel Boone used to say. And when you finally see a light, you don't sit there and go, well, I wonder where I should go. I've got all this space out here, and there's a light down there in the valley. No, you'd make a beeline for that light. Our lives really should have that effect and impact on people. Well, let's begin with our first beatitude and our first parable, and we'll see some interesting things right away. Verse 1 says of Matthew 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Actually, he went up toward the mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. So the message that he's giving here is really directed to the disciples. It is there for the others to hear. Once again, the idea is always to start with those who believe, with those who have eternal life, but the goal is always embracing and bringing in many, many others. So there are multitudes who are hearing him, but it's directed, of course, to the disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have a question for you. How poor are you tonight? How poor are you in spirit tonight? This immediately hits at our complacency. You know, it's very easy to become complacent as a Christian. We become a believer. We learn fundamental doctrines. We begin to grow in our faith. We get hooked into some ministry, and we feel like we're doing really well. And I would suggest that the more we really understand Scripture and the closer we really are to the Lord, the more we will be under conviction much of the time. We really need to be challenged about thinking, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm pretty happy with the way that I'm living my Christian life. Whenever that happens, could I suggest to you, you need to recheck your poverty level. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor, well, let me start with the word blessed, makarios. We generally think of this. In fact, I just listened to a message the other day by a prominent pastor, and he said, this is the way to be happy. Makarios does have the idea of happiness. The ancient Greeks used makarios as a word that spoke of the happiness of the gods. It was something otherworldly. It was something that you could not find in this realm. The Apostle Paul, of course, picks up on it and uses it often as a designation of God's character. He talks about the blessed God. This is the word that he uses. So when we look at the word makarios, we're talking about identifying ourselves with the character, the nature, the essence of God, the mission of God. You can't latch onto his character and not be caught up in the mission, can you? We just sang about it. The glory of the cross, the marvels of a Savior who would step down into this world. And by the way, could I suggest to you, every one of these Beatitudes is setting before you and I a characteristic of that Savior that we just sang about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be blessed is to share the nature and the character of God. It is to identify with him in who he is and in the mission that he's prosecuting on this earth. It is not ha-ha happiness. It is a deep and abiding joy and fulfillment. So blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor is pakos. It sounds like you're spitting, and that's the way it's intended to sound, because the person was a person who got spit on all the time because they were the dregs of society. They were not just poor. They were not just having a hard time getting along. They had nothing. They are absolutely destitute. And Jesus says here that we are going to be blessed to the degree that we really understand our spiritual poverty. Blessing, of course, is offered to those who lay hold of what it means to be poor in spirit. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand. How does this relate to the Lord Jesus? How could you say that the Lord Jesus was poor? Well, you'll all remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became this word. Takos. You might remember what he said in Luke 9:58 or Matthew 8:20 when he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has what? Nothing. That's poverty. Why did he become so poor? For your sake and for my sake. Poverty of spirit means to be like the Laodicean church. You say, wait, what? What did the Lord say about the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17? You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I suppose it would shock you a little bit to have a pastor tell you that we need to be more like the Laodicean church. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we already are. We need to know it. When we know that we are poor, miserable, naked, blind, that's when we've reached poverty of spirit. That is a level of destitution that is desperate for every handout that God is going to give us. Every single day, the Father in heaven seeks to pour out on us the riches of his grace. And sometimes we're so busy, and sometimes we're so content, and sometimes we're so self-satisfied that we're not even realizing, and especially, you know, pastors convict ourselves when we teach, especially when we don't realize how desperate and destitute we really are. We have to come back to it over and over and over again. The prophet Isaiah records God's attitude to the poor when he says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, on this one will I look. In other words, this is someone I pay attention to. On him who is content and proud and upstanding, right? Well, you don't have your Bible open to Isaiah. No, I like to throw things out to you like that. God says, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Can I ask you an honest question? When is the last Bible class you remember that caused you to tremble? Literally to tremble in your spirit because of what the Word of God revealed. When the light of the Word of God shines into our soul at the direction and under the power of God the Holy Spirit, we're confronting holiness. We're confronting who God is, and we're confronting it as we are. And I think if we ever lose this sense of poverty of spirit, David was one of the few men that you read about in the Old Testament, never ever lost it. And that explains, by the way, why God sometimes withdraws his restraining grace and allows us to go out into the world in all of our self-assumed sufficiency and fall flat on our face, because we have to be taught over and over and over how desperate we are for the grace of God, the truth of his word, and the power of the Spirit. I hope that strikes a chord. It certainly does with me. I am constantly reminded of how far I have to go. You know, I know you'd never know this, but I'm not a spring chicken. I don't have a whole lot of time left on this earth. And I look at the 65 years that I've been a believer, 60 years that I've been a believer, and I think, why am I not farther along? With all of the study that I have done for over 50 years, I've had my face buried in this book. Why am I not further along? And you know what it makes me feel? It makes me feel poor. And it makes me ashamed. But you know what it makes me do? It drives me back to the foot of the cross. Back to the place that we have to come to over and over and over. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That little word is significant. It means that it's theirs now. It is a present as well as an eternal possession to the poor in spirit. I would suggest to you, poverty of spirit is the beginning of the spiritual life, and I would even go so far as to say, I don't think anyone can ever come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without at least coming to some understanding of their poverty of spirit. You know, when we talk about poverty of spirit, you can use a lot of examples. How about the thief on the cross? Can you imagine him hanging there saying, I've got a lot to offer. You know, there's a lot I can do. I don't think so. What about the publican in Luke 18 who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven? heaven, and he stood there with his head bowed, beating on his breast in his anguish. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I never want to lose that. I don't think we need to be morbid about it. I don't think we need to go around beating ourselves over the head, but I think it's something between us and the Lord. We don't have to convince everyone else that we have that attitude, but we certainly need to know that we have it when we come into the presence of our Savior. All spiritual growth and effectiveness is dependent on our conviction of our inability. You know, one thing, being a Bible teacher, I'm sure every Bible teacher that has wrestled with the Word and struggled to communicate what they've learned realize how helpless we are if the Spirit of God is not in the message. The most eloquent message, minus the power of the Spirit, is not going to change anyone's life. But the most stumbling and staggering message from a humble attitude in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to reach out and grab someone's soul and draw them to the Savior. And that's always our desire. Poverty of spirit is a journey, by the way. You remember Paul's first evaluation of himself in Philippians 3:6. He said, concerning the righteousness which was in the law, I was found blameless. Whew. Love to be able to say that. Next time he evaluated himself, 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. He had just gone a long ways down, hadn't he? Then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, to me who am less than the least of the saints, going down even further. His last evaluation in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let me ask you a question. As you grow, do you sometimes find yourself feeling worse? Like, you know, we have this idea that we're going to get more effective and more powerful and we're going to feel closer to the Lord. And I would suggest that maybe sometimes when we're really getting close to the Lord is when we feel our weakness and our frailty the most. The old song, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's spiritual poverty. Well, we've got just a few minutes before this session's up. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the soils. Notice that it says in verse 1 of Matthew 13, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude was on the shore. He sat down for the Beatitudes. He went out of the house here and possibly suggesting that departure I spoke of in Matthew 23. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. You all know that parables comes from parabole. Parabole means to cast down beside. The idea is that you're taking a condition or situation or event out of normal, everyday, earthly life, and you're teaching a spiritual lesson. We talk about them often as earthly stories with heavenly meanings or heavenly lessons. And so Jesus here talks to the people about something that they would all be familiar with, a sower going out to sow. I don't know if any of you have ever hand-sown a field. I have done it, and I know the first thing that happened after I had sown the seed was all the birds came in and started eating up all of that precious seed that I had just thrown out there. So you begin to understand. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's important for us to pay attention to the emphatic command. The command is, he who has ears, let him hear. If we all reach up, I think we can all agree that we have ears. In a sense, it's an invitation. You can hear what I'm saying. Listen, focus, concentrate. But in a deeper sense, I think it refers to those who have the capacity to understand the spiritual lesson that's being taught. Do we have the spiritual ears? Is our soul in a right condition to receive the truth which is being taught under the administration of God the Holy Spirit so that it changes our life? Every Bible class is designed to create change in you and I, and that should never end. And we should never assume that we have arrived at some plateau where good enough is good enough, because good enough is never good enough. The standard is Jesus Christ. You can feel complacent when you've measured up to him. Until that time, we all need to keep being challenged and keep driving forward. He that has ears to hear, let him hear, is a present active imperative, and it means do it right now. You have to do it. He's not going to do it for you. You have to choose at the moment of the teaching, the communication, to fulfill the command. And when a Greek said, or when we read in Scripture, hear, it always implies something. It implies not just letting it fall on your eardrum, it implies on letting it bring results in your life. There should be action with the hearing. We often say to hear and obey. He has ears to hear, let him hear. James reminds us, of course, in James chapter 1, verse 22, that we are to be what? Doers of the word and not hearers only. And folks, it's a trap that we all fall into. We can sit, we can listen, we can smile, we can talk about how nice it was for us to be together. We're dealing with the Lord, and He's dealing with us. And we should never, ever lose that sense of being in the presence of holiness. The holiness of Christ should always make us thirst for more, hunger for more, strive to climb higher, to be closer than what we are at this point. Jesus, of course, taught that those who hear His word and do it will be like a wise man that built his house on the rock. You remember that from Matthew 7, 24 and 25, Luke 6, 46 and 48. The guy didn't just stand on the rock. Jesus said, he who hears my word and does them. Again, conviction. Teaching the Bible class. It's not me pointing at you. It's me with three fingers pointing back at me. That conviction always needs to be there. It is the one who wills to do God's will, Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, who is going to understand it. If any man wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine. He will understand the truth. Well, before we get into this parable, you know the nice thing here, Jesus interprets the first two parables for us. It makes the interpretation pretty easy, but His interpretation doesn't tell us everything He wanted us to get. Think about that. I'll throw a few baited hooks out there for you in a little bit. Let me just give you a few things to think about on the parables, and we'll finish up this session. In Matthew 13, as you come down to verse 10, the disciples sensed a change, and it rattled them a little bit. The disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" It was different. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries." Hang on to that word, because it's important. "The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Does God show favoritism? Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have an abundance." How much did you come in with? If you came in having, you can walk away having more. He goes on to say, "Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And in them the prophecy of Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." What a horrible condition. To be in a condition where you could sit under God in the flesh, opening up through the words that He teaches, divine truth, heavenly truth, and be totally unfazed, completely unaffected, untouched. Maybe sitting there and hearing it and thinking, "Yeah, that reminds me of my neighbor. Oh yeah, that I know that guy in church. He's just like that." Bible class should be one of the most alone places you and I ever are. It's not husbands nudging their wives, you know, when you get on the passage that relates to the ladies. "Wives, be subject to your husband." The elbow's given her, or the husband's given her the elbow. Of course, then she gets a stump on his feet when it's "husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Should be a time that we stand completely alone. That can be sometimes frightening. He says, "Blessed are your eyes." There's the blessing from the Beatitudes brought into the parables. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What did He say back there in Matthew chapter 5 when He talked about being salt and light? And then He talks in verses 10 to 16 about becoming persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. How many of us want to line up for that one? There are Christians all over the world that are suffering and dying today to do what you and I are doing right here. And it breaks my heart, because we've known many of them that have given their lives. He said, "So persecuted they, the prophets before you." Here he says, prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it. In both settings, in both teaching situations, he brings these disciples into a brotherhood with the prophets and the righteous men who have gone before. Well, I'm just going to hit this real quick and we'll come back and we'll deal with this. But there's a turning point in Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew 12, the religious leaders come to a full and total rejection of Jesus Christ. From Matthew chapter 12 forward in the book, the whole book is moving toward the cross. And you see it popping up over and over. And Jesus reminding the disciples over and over and over, I am going to go to Jerusalem and I am going to be betrayed. And the religious leaders are going to crucify me and bury me and I'll be raised again the third day. It was the one Bible class they never got, even though he told them over and over again. Well, I'll give you a little bit more information in our next session from Matthew chapter 12, why this is such a turning point, why the disciples were a little bit rattled when they said, why are you teaching differently now? What's changed? And the Lord Jesus, of course, explains to them that something has happened in the nation, something tragic, something awful, something that ultimately would break his heart as he rides into Jerusalem with the crowds cheering and laying their garments on the ground, and then in a few days demanding the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How quickly we can be swayed. Horrible thing. But we'll pick up there. Let me just close out with a quick word of prayer. We'll be back in Matthew 13, and we may be fortunate enough in our next session to finish our first parable. As I said, it's easy. Jesus interprets it for us, but we're going to, find a few interesting little points. Father, we are thankful. Again, I thank you for this church. I thank you for each and every one who's come to gather with us and join with us because, Father, this is graduation time. This is wedding time. This is a time when people are very busy. And I'm just thankful that there are folks who are willing to take time out of their busy schedules to come and gather with us and open your word and feast together at the banquet table of your grace. Bless it to our souls. Bless it to our lives. Let us leave this place changed people, transformed a little more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.